Please join me in the book of Galatians, and as we continue our study in this, what is the gospel? And Paul is in the midst of defending the right understanding of the gospel, and you'll remember that some men have come in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, who wanted to distort the gospel. And the question I have for you to start with is this. Is the gospel, is the Christian life, and is the gospel message primarily a life to be lived or a message to be believed? I believe I've asked you that question before, but it's a question that I think is you need to come back and visit from time to time. Is the gospel primarily, not exclusively, primarily a way of life? An ethic? Or is it a message to be believed? And the false teachers that came to Galatia viewed the gospel and the Christian life primarily as a way of life. Not exclusively something that was a way of life. It included things that you needed to believe. But the emphasis was upon life and not upon a message. Many of you are familiar with the old children's chorus, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's praise the Lord. One Bible commentator suggested that these false teachers, these Judaizers, might have sung the song a little differently. It doesn't quite rhyme as well, but it might go like this. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and you are not. So let's all get together for a little procedure we like to call circumcision. Is Christianity primarily about something we do? Something we believe? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we ask that You would be our teacher and that You would unfold for us something of the unfathomable riches of Christ and all that You've done. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to read from Galatians chapter 3 this morning, starting in the verse 5. It says, "So then, does He who provides you with the Spirit and work miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Galatians 3:6 goes on to say, "So even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." The purpose of Paul writing this wonderful letter of Galatians is the fact that there were some men who had wanted to distort the gospel, and they wanted to make the gospel have Jesus plus something. We've stressed that for weeks now. And we stress that the two primary ways in which they want to do something were the legalists, who said, "This is what you must do to get in," and then what we've called the nomos, "This is what you must do to stay in." And so here in the first two chapters, Paul has simply defended his right to speak. Now in chapter 3 and through chapter 4, about verse 11, he is defending the gospel. And what we've looked at over the last couple of weeks in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul will argue from their experience. One thing I want to know, did you receive the Spirit by the doing of the law or by the hearing with faith? So in verses 1 through 5 of Galatians chapter 3, he argues from their experience. Did you get the Spirit of God by something you did or something you heard? Paul will put it this way in Romans chapter 10, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "I was found by those who did not seek me." The gospel is one of grace. And the Galatians were a bunch of pagans. And they were doing pagan things. And in the midst of all that, God sends them an evangelist, the Apostle Paul. And he proclaims to them Christ and Him crucified. In the midst of that, the Spirit moves and opens their heart to receive the things of God as He did with Lydia. And they hear the message and believe it. Something that is absolutely contrary to everything they've ever done. Something that's absolutely contrary to every element of their culture. Something that's contrary to every part of their religious practice. Something that's contrary to everything that they've ever seen, done, believed, embraced, knew, or lived. And they hear a message that is absolutely contrary to all of their human experience. And they believe it. So Paul, first of all, defends the gospel saying, just look back to your own experience. Did you receive the Spirit of God because of something you did? Because you were so smart and so insightful and so religious? Or did you hear a message? Secondly, and what we're going to look at this morning, and he's really going to attack the legalist at this point, in verses 6 through 9, he's going to appeal to their father Abraham. Abraham was very important to the Jews and to the Judaizers. And repeatedly throughout the life of Christ on this earth, when Jesus was getting in trouble with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders, they would constantly, like they did in John chapter 8, appeal to the fact that our father is Abraham. For example, in John 8, Jesus says, if you are my disciples, or he says, if you abide in my word and my word abides in you, then you will truly be my disciples and you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And what did the Jews say to that? Some who had been, according to verse 30 and 31, had been inclined to his message already. It said they actually believed in him. As soon as Jesus says to them, you're a slave to sin. Verse 30 says they believed in him. And verse 31 says they believed in him. But as soon as he puts the finger on and says, you're a slave to sin. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Their response is, we're not slaves to sin. We've been enslaved to no one. After all, we are the offspring of Abraham. John 8:33, and again, six verses later, he says, "We are of Abraham, who was our father." And the implied statement is, "Who's your father?" And they're really going after Jesus at this point. But repeatedly throughout the Gospels, when the Jews wanted to confront Christ, how often they will appeal to their father Abraham. And so Paul, in confronting these Judaizers, is going to go right to their father, Abraham. And then verses 10 and following, he's going to deal with the nomist, and we'll look at this next week. But how does he address those who say, well, maybe you're in by grace, but you stay in by works? And he's going to deal with what is the proper purpose of the law. So verses 1 through 5, think of your own history. Verses 6 through 9, think of your father Abraham. And then verses 10 and following, what is the proper use of the law? The Jews loved to appeal to Abraham, their father, as their father, and they like to appeal. Go back, and if you will, to chapter 17 of Genesis. They had biblical basis for what they had to say about circumcision. These legalists said, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a believer in Christ, if you want to be part of the church, you must first become a Jew. And they could actually appeal to the Word of God for that, or so they thought. And they would appeal to passages such as Genesis chapter 17, when he says in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And so they would argue, look, it says right there, it's an everlasting covenant. How long is everlasting? Well, everlasting is forever. And it's not only to Abraham, but to his descendants. And we're his descendants. And look what it says. Verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male shall be circumcised. We take the Bible literally. And it literally says, this is my covenant. So all you men, if you want to be in the church, you better be circumcised. Isn't that interesting? How would you answer that? It says everlasting. And this is why it's so important to rightly understand the Bible. The Old Testament being shadow, New Testament fulfillment. And what is said in the Old Testament is only rightly understood as it's interpreted by the New. And so Paul says, look, you Judaizers, you Jewish goody-two-shoes who put so much emphasis on being the right person in order to be in, you want to appeal to Abraham? I'll appeal to Abraham. And he says, go back to chapter 15, which we had read for us a little bit ago. Abraham, it says, believed God. Verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, reckoned to him, counted to him as righteousness. Now the question Paul will raise in Romans chapter 4 about Genesis 15, and which applies to our understanding of Galatians 3, is this. When was Abraham counted righteous? When he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? Uncircumcised. Abraham was counted in the family of God. Circumcision is not what gets you in. It is simply a sign that you are in. It's not what gets you in. There are all sorts of people who wore the sign in the Old Testament who were not in it. That's why Paul will say in Romans that not all of Israel is Israel. Isaac was circumcised, so was Ishmael. Ishmael does not inherit. Isaac is the son of promise. Circumcision never got you in. It's simply a sign that you were in. It's a sign that you had believed God. On the basis of that belief, you've entered into the covenant. That's what baptism is to this day. Baptism has replaced circumcision. It's replaced circumcision for everybody who's going to stand in covenantal relationship. So whatever everlasting meant about an everlasting sign of circumcision, it's not to be so woodenly understood that therefore we can never have a change in the sign. Whatever everlasting meant can only be properly understood in light of the fuller revelation that comes in the New Testament. And the New Testament says it's those who receive the sign of baptism. But we cannot turn baptism into this is how you get saved, be baptized. Rather, baptism is a sign that you have believed and have entered into covenantal relationship. So what Paul is doing as this astute arguer, defender, and debater is he says, okay, all of you who claim Abraham as your father, who say that the rest of us who are Gentiles, if we're going to have Abraham as our father, we too must be circumcised. Let's stop and think about Abraham for a minute. When did he receive circumcision? before or after he was declared by God as righteous? After. And so why are you requiring of people today something more than God ever required of Abraham? Now, just parenthetically, as you turn back to the book of Galatians, parenthetically, sometimes people ask me, I've had this question often throughout my life as a pastor, repeatedly in many different contexts and many different occasions. Does it matter whether you're baptized or not? Absolutely. In fact, somebody who professes the Lord Jesus Christ and refuses, key word, refuses to be baptized, I'd tell them, I'm not really sure that you're a believer. I have no confidence whatsoever that if you were to die and you have rejected the waters of baptism, because by rejecting the waters of baptism, you are rejecting the covenantal sign. You're not in covenantal relationship. It's kind of like two people negotiating, if you will, if you can stretch the word covenant a little bit to contract. Two people who say, okay, let's get together and negotiate a contract. So you negotiate it all out. You agree on what the terms are and what's going to be done and everything, and how will we know when the contract has been fulfilled. And you've done all the negotiating, and all the New Jersey lawyers have had their hands all over it. It's now a written document, and it comes time to sign the contract. And one of the parties say, I believe everything that's in this document, but I refuse to sign it. What's that mean? I refuse to put my signature on this document. I refuse to give the sign that says I have entered into a contractual relationship with you. So one party signs it, the other one doesn't. Does the party who signed it, can he now hold the other person to the contract who never signed it? No. You sign the document, and that signing is a sign that you've entered into a covenant agreement. Baptism is very important, just as circumcision was very important. But where these false brothers came along, these distorters of the gospel came along, they said, wait a minute, you can't be righteous. You can't be in Christ if you're not baptized. And Paul says, wait a minute, let's stop. Did you receive the Spirit by the doing or by the hearing? Okay, you received it by the hearing. Second, let's stop and ask about Abraham. Was he declared righteous because he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? Before he was circumcised. And notice what it says in verse 6, Galatians 3:6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. The word lagizomai is the word here, translated in my Bible, reckoned. It can be translated impute. It's a legal term. It's a legal term. It's a financial term. You go to your bank and you deposit some money in the bank, and they give you a little slip that says, today you deposited this money in the bank. All right? And the accountants at the end of the day, or the tellers of the day, will close out their drawers and say, in the drawer, there's this amount of money. There better be that amount of money. And when you go back to the bank, and you have your little receipt that says, I would like to withdraw this amount of money that I deposited yesterday, that money better be there. Because it's your money. It was put into your account. Jesus obeyed the law of God. He satisfied the justice of God in his death. And his obedience to the point of death was imputed and given to your account. So that Abraham was counted, believed, treated, imputed, reckoned, as if he had the very righteousness of God. Did he do that by belief or by circumcision? Did he do that because he did the right religious event, or because he heard a message from God and he believed God? It's because he heard. Abraham was not all that righteous of a man. in a lot of ways. But listen to the testimony of Joshua about Abraham. On their going into the promised land, Joshua reviews Israel's history, and this is the way he starts their history. This is in Joshua 24, if you want to read along or just listen. You don't need to turn there. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, and the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." Abraham was a pagan. Comes from a pagan family with pagan worldviews, pagan visions, pagan dreams, pagan hopes, pagan way of thinking, pagan way of doing, pagan way of worshiping, pagan way of loving, pagan way of living at every part of his life. God looked down and said, "Oh, there's Abraham. He's a little less pagan than every other pagan. I think I'll use him." No. God took Abraham out of paganism. Was Abraham looking to go? No. Was Abraham preparing himself to go? No. Abraham had no knowledge whatsoever. And God very freely and very graciously pulls Abraham out of his paganism, out of his paganism, brings him to the promised land and says, "I will make you a father of a great nation. And through you I will bless all the nations of the earth." And then Abraham says to God one day, as God says, as he had read to us earlier, Genesis 15, God says, "I'm going to make you this great nation," and all he has is Eliezer, the pagan, has no children. And God says to Abraham, "Come outside, look up, see the stars. Your children are going to outnumber the stars of the sky." And Abraham believed God. And what's fascinating about that is Abraham is some 90 years old, give or take a little bit. It'll be many years from that time of promise till Isaac is actually born. I think it's 25 years from that promise to the time that Abraham actually offers Isaac up on the altar to be killed. But it says that Abraham believed God. That's how you become righteous. You do not become righteous by doing the right thing. You become righteous by believing that God has done the right thing and promised the right thing on our behalf. That's the gospel. How will you obtain the righteousness of God? By the doing of the law or by the hearing by faith? Oh, let's consider Abraham. Did he obtain the righteousness of God by doing or by hearing and believing? So, not only does Abraham fit into this, he tells us this is what's true for everyone. Verse 7, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." The Greek text is even more poignant. Verse 7, reading it more literally, says, "You know therefore." You know. It's an imperative. Know it. That it is the ones who are of faith, that it is the ones who are of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. Who are the sons of Abraham? Explicitly, there's only one category of people who can really claim Abraham as their father, and they are the ones who are called the ones of faith. It is the ones of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So how can I claim that I'm a son of Abraham? Because I've been circumcised? No. Because I've been baptized? No. How do I claim that I am a son of Abraham? Because I have the faith of Abraham. I believe God. I believe the promise of God. I believe the work of God. It's God. It's what He has done. And so not only is Abraham the paradigm, you know, look at your own history. Did you receive the law? Did you receive the Spirit by the doing or the hearing? Your experience says it was by hearing. Consider your father Abraham. Was he called righteous by the doing or by the hearing and faith? It was by the hearing and the message and believing it. Verse 7, therefore be sure, therefore know it. Know that it is only those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. And so not only is this true for every person, everywhere, in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, in every generation, it's the same. There's not different ways of getting saved. Sometimes people say in the Old Testament, people were saved by works. In New Testament, they were saved by grace. Then anyone who says that has never seriously read Paul. Paul says in Romans 4 that Abraham is the paradigm by faith. Here, in defending the gospel that's gone to this Gentile group of people, that Abraham was justified by faith alone. And everyone who is truly a son of Abraham is a son because he or she believes like Abraham. There is only one gospel. And it's the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God may carry it out with different trappings and different ways of expressing it. But it's the same gospel message. In fact, look what it says in the very next verse. Verse 8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Isn't that interesting? The gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel was preached first, as far as I understand, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When God swore that He would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The gospel isn't new. The gospel didn't begin with Jesus. The gospel did not begin on Acts 2 of the day of Pentecost. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Jews in the wilderness had the gospel preached to them, but it didn't profit them because it was never connected by faith. But notice what it says here. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel. Here Paul makes, I think, a very insightful statement. First of all, the Scripture doesn't foresee anything. He's personifying Scripture, isn't he? And he says that the Scripture preached to Abraham the gospel. The Scripture never preached to Abraham because the Scriptures weren't even written yet. So what's Paul mean? The Scriptures weren't written, therefore they couldn't have preached. And the Scriptures can't foresee anything because they are Scriptures. Well, B.B. Warfield has a wonderful article on this, and he talks about this. He puts it this way: God and the Scriptures are brought into such conjunction as to show that in point of directness of authority, no distinction is made between them. The Bible is God's written word. This is why the Scripture is alive. It has the power to announce because God speaks in it with a living and powerful voice. The words of the passage of the Bible come straight from the mouth of God. In other words, when we read the Bible, you are hearing the very voice of God. And so Paul's argument is, check your experience. Did you receive the Spirit by doing or by hearing? Check Abraham. Was he counted righteous by doing or by hearing? This is the plan that God has for every person, that only those who are of faith are children of Abraham. In fact, this is exactly what the Scripture says from Genesis. Now we can say from Genesis to Revelation. But Paul would have said maybe Genesis through Malachi and including my writings. And the Scriptures bear witness to the Word of God because they are the Word of God. And when the Scriptures speak, it is as if God speaks. They are in such agreement. This is what Paul is saying. Is it probably just another way of saying that every chapter and every verse, every sentence in the whole Bible bears witness to the same end? that a person is made righteous before God. A person gains the righteousness of God, not by the doing, but by hearing. And then he says this in verse 9, which I just think is such an extraordinary statement. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Again, let me read it to you a little more literally. The verse, I would translate it so that, or so resulting in that, the ones of faith are being blessed with Abraham, the believer. So therefore, or so that, it is the ones of faith who are being blessed, present tense, with Abraham, the believer. Everyone in this church building, everyone who hears my voice today, wants the blessings of God on their life. Isn't that fair to say? I don't know anybody who says, I don't want God to bless me. I really don't want a single blessing from God. If you thought that way, you wouldn't be here this morning. How do you get them? How do you daily, hourly receive every last blessing that God has to give? By doing? Or by hearing a message and believing? Now, before you answer that question too quickly, stop and think again about your own experience. When trials and afflictions come, what do you suppose? There must be sin in my life. God must be after me. God must be mad. Really? Where do you find that in the Bible? Or let me put it this way, where do you find that in the gospel? Or if we really want God's blessing, what we need to do is make sure that we just adapt the right principles, the right structure, the right formula, because then we'll set ourselves up to really experience the blessing of God. Really? As we said earlier, doesn't Paul quote from Isaiah, say, I was found by those who weren't even looking for me? Or the verse that we've quoted so often, you all know it now, just by hearing it so often. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And how about this verse? That it is those who are of faith are being blessed. Being, present tense. With Abraham. What did God promise Abraham? God promised that all of the nations of the world would be blessed through him. He promised him that his sons and daughters would outnumber the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And that promised blessing was not because Abraham was circumcised. It wasn't because he rejected his paganism and therefore God said, well, you know, I really see some potential in him. God, totally of grace, according to his own purpose, for his own name, reached down and pulled Abraham out of the mass of pagans, brings him to a foreign land, promises him the land, promises him descendants, promises to bless the whole world and all the nations through him. Abraham believed that what God was able to do, that which he had promised, and therefore it was counted to him as righteousness. And so every blessing that God ever promised to give Abraham was given, not because Abraham did the right things, but because Abraham believed God. And so it is for us. Oh, there's times when there's trials. There's times when there's affliction. But that's not because God hates you or is mad at you or somehow you're on the verge of losing your salvation. The trials that come, God brings by divine appointment that we might be perfected in our faith. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we stand, and in the grace in which we stand, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And we exult not only in that, but we also exult in our tribulations. knowing that tribulation brings about proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. For the love of God has been shed abroad on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so everything that happens in our lives has meaning and purpose. The good and the bad, the bitter and the sweet, the difficult and the easy. All of it. There's not a single thing that ever happened to you in your life that either was not either preparing you to hear the gospel and believe it, or was not preparing you to stand in glory reflecting the character of God. And God so superintends every event in history that Paul is able to say in Romans 8:28, therefore God causes all things. How many things does He cause? All things. God causes all things to work together for your good to those who love you and are called according to His purpose. What's His purpose? Verse 29, that Jesus would be the firstborn of many brethren, and that we would be conformed to the image of the Son. That's His purpose. And God is taking everything that will ever happen, both the bitter and the sweet, and conform you to the image of Christ. That is what God has intended to do. That is what God has promised to do. That is what Jesus lived to do. That is what Jesus died to do. That is what Jesus sits on the throne, the right hand of the Father, ever interceding on behalf for you to do. That is why the Spirit was sent. That is why the gospel is preached. And that is what it means for Christ to be building this church. Do we believe Him? Oh, we don't. Oh, that must be true for everybody else but me. Or how could that be? Or how could that be worked out? Or how could this? Or how could that? Can you imagine Abraham sitting there going, all my sons are going to outnumber the stars of the sky. How could that be? Look at Romans for a minute to close. Romans 4. There's an interesting textual variant at this point. What do I mean by textual variant? If you got a King James or New King James, your Bible's going to read a little differently than if you have a New American Standard, an NIV, or an English Standard Version. Because the Greek texts that stand behind these translations do not agree at this point. Now, just in case that makes any of you wonder, well, do I have the right Bible and which is the right? In the end, the difference is nothing. Okay, as they say, there's a difference without a distinction. In the end, you get to the same point. All right, but I want you to see this in Romans chapter 4, verse 19 says, "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body." I believe if you have a King James, it says, without becoming weak in faith, he did not contemplate his own body. Okay? So, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. What the King James says at this point is that Abraham so believed God that he wouldn't even contemplate his body. God said, we're going to have kids. I'm not even going to take time to concern myself. This is what the King James means. I'm not even going to concern myself with the fact that I'm pushing 100 and Sarah is a barren woman, that it's medically impossible for her to have children. I'm not even going to stop to consider those things. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And that may be the right way to take this passage. And I am in no way want to be critical of the King James or New King James at that point. It may be the right way to do it. However, the other Greek manuscripts that stand behind the New American Standard and the NIV and the English Standard Version say he did contemplate his body. All right? And so it says, so the New American Standard reads, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. God says, your children are going to be more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. That's impossible. That's categorically, physically, statistically, rationally, logically impossible. However, I'm undaunted by what I see. I'm undaunted by my circumstances. I'm undaunted by my ability or by my inability to see how what hits my eye and what hits my ear could ever come into agreement. What hits my eye says, I will never have kids. What hits my ear says, I will have kids. I believe that which I hear. I am undaunted by my circumstances. I am undaunted by all of the arguments. I'm undaunted by my own mental limitations to understand how a 90-year-old barren woman and a 100-year-old man can have children, and God promises. I don't see how it fits together. I can't comprehend it, but that will not limit me. That will not daunt me. That will not make me waver. God said, I will have children, therefore I will have children. And isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that 25 years later, when he has his son, and God says, I want you to kill the son of promise. We're told in the Genesis account and in the Hebrews 11 account that Abraham says, he takes his son, and the son was going to be a burnt sacrifice. That is a sacrifice for sin. And as they start up the mountain, Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide. And as the son and Isaac and Abraham are going up the mountain, he turns to the servants and says, we will be back. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham by faith believed. By faith believed that God could raise the dead. So God, Abraham is, this is so cool, not only can he can look at his body and go, at 100 and at 90, we're going to have kids. If God says so, I can believe it. He's also able to pick up the knife and say, if this is the son of promise, I'm still going to have more children than the stars of the sky, because if God's got to raise the son of promise from the dead, he's able to do it. So what did Abraham believe? Abraham believed that God could provide an atonement for sin. Abraham believed that he could that God could raise people from the dead. Abraham believed that God could bless every nation through him. Abraham believed that God could do that even though Abraham could have no children. Abraham believed God. And notice what Paul goes on to say. So whether he contemplated his body, as the New American Standard would suggest, or whether his faith was so strong he didn't even need to think about his body, you end up the same place. Now as good as dead, he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was credited, it was reckoned, it was logizomai to him as righteousness. And not only for his sake was it written that it was credited, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification. How do we give glory to God? By being fully assured that all that he had promised, he's also able to perform. Now, some of you have sinned greatly. Some of you, you know, your sins are kind of like Martin Luther. Martin Luther used to spend hours in the confessional. And finally, one of the heads of the monastery said, Martin Luther, don't come back until you have something really serious to confess. And Martin Luther was zealous to be good. Some of you are like Martin Luther. You don't have anything all that serious to confess, humanly speaking. Some of you have known great sin. Some of you, in the back of your mind, know that you have done some things and have said some things and have experienced some things that are not simple. They're deep. They're evil. And if we were to tell everyone else what you did, you'd probably die. In the back of your conscience, daily, those things linger there. And you wonder, how could a God ever forgive someone like you when you did this? And you didn't do it just once. You did it over and over again. In fact, there was a season in your life. That's where you found your joy and your happiness. You loved it. In fact, even from time to time now, the thoughts go back and you wonder. And then the accuser of the brethren raises his ugly head. Says, see, God can forgive everybody but you. Because God doesn't forgive people who did the things that you did. God doesn't forgive the people who say the things that you said. And the weight and the fear and the guilt and the anxiety that you have rests upon the back of your neck and shoulders as if someone had taken this piano over here and asked you to carry it. And every time you stop to think about what it was you did and said, you wonder, how could a God ever save somebody like you? What haunts me about this passage is that it says, being fully assured that God, what God had promised, He was also able to perform. Where does a sinner like you or me, who have said and have done such evil things, ever find the kind of faith that says, as it does of Abraham, was fully assured that what God was able to do, God, what God promised to do, God promised not only for other people, but for me, for you. See, it's easy to believe the gospel applies to everybody else. It's hard to believe that it belongs to you. Where will somebody who in the reality of their life has sinned gross sins ever find the kind of faith that's described as being fully assured? Where would a man who's 100 years old with a woman who he has had the appropriate kind of male, female, husband, wife, intimate relationships with for decades after decades after decades, and she's past her time of life, how would a man ever have the kind of faith that says he is so fully assured that he doesn't even contemplate the body, or in contemplating the body and all of the statistics and all of the data and all of the science and all of the just plain common sense say that even though we are dead, God can bring forth children? Where does the kind of full assurance of faith comes from that reaches deep down in the back of your conscience that says, yes, I did this. I did this, and I did it over and over and over again. I've done it, and that's there, and it never leaves me. It never, ever leaves me. How is it that God could ever forgive somebody like that? Where do you get the full assurance that the gospel applies to people even like that? See, assurance of faith. Faith is not an intellectual thing in the sense of like 2 plus 2 equals 4. You know, here's 2, here's 2,
Together there's four. Ah, I get it. The type of faith that Abraham has is a gift. And God gives that gift not because we've earned it or deserved it or are smart enough. God, in His infinitude of mercy and grace and love and the preaching of the gospel, sends forth the Spirit to quicken the mind and the heart to hear and to believe. And so, if you believe that Jesus Christ, His life and death and resurrection is sufficient enough for you, then give glory to God. And if you are one of those who have really sinned deeply and grossly, the kind of sins that you would die a thousand deaths if anybody else ever knew, the type of thing that you keep close to your heart and to your mind and haven't shared, if you're that kind of person, the gospel, God has promised to be able to forgive people like you. And yet the weight of the guilt of the piano laying on top of you is there. What do? Call upon the name of the Lord. Call, God, grant me the faith. God, even this morning, work in me the grace that we need, that I need to hear and to believe the good words that you are forgiven, and you are my beloved son, or you are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. God, even this morning, grant me the grace. And see, if we were a church that had communion every Sunday, this is exactly the time to come to the table. Come and eat Christ. Come and wash down the life of Christ with the very blood of Christ. Christ's body was broken even for people like you. Come to Christ. Receive Christ. Because it's the Christ, it's Christ in you which is the hope of glory. And Christ in you is a gift. And you receive Christ in you by faith. And God has given us the promise of the gospel. And He's also given us, because we are not just totally disembodied brains, baptism and communion, so that we might come and touch the promise, that we might see the promise, that we might hear the promise, that we might taste the promise and know that the promise is true. Call upon God. Grant me even this morning to be like Abraham. Grant me the faith of Abraham, that I might believe that you could even save someone like me. Even though it doesn't make any sense, I can't understand it, I can't justify it, I can't explain it, I can't diagram it, that you are more than able and willing to save someone like me. Oh God, grant me that kind of faith. Because the Bible says, Galatians 3:9, that it is those who are of faith who are being blessed with Abraham, the believer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that our hearts are hard, our minds are dull, and until we were converted, the Apostle Paul says of us that we were doing nothing more than indulging the flesh and the mind in sin and rebellion. And Father, before you there are no small sins. And before you there really are no things, as I said earlier, but come back when you've really sinned greatly. Even the smallest of sins will cause us to be guilty of your entire law. Oh, Heavenly Father, because of our own sin, because of our own fallenness, because of our own weakness, and because of the accuser of their brethren, and because of a lifetime of experiences, it's hard for us to be fully assured. In fact, it's impossible for us to ever to be fully assured that you can do that which is seemingly so impossible and unfathomable. And so, Father, we would pray that even this morning you would work in us the gift of grace and cause your gift of grace to cause us to hear and to believe and send forth your Spirit to bend our minds and open our hearts to respond, that we might, like Abraham, be fully assured that you have provided for sinners, even such as us, such a wonderful gift of grace. And that we, like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, might forget what lies behind and press onward and upward in the hope of the gospel. Be merciful to us even this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.